Our last Sunday morning here, we read the whole of the sixth chapter of Joshua, which contains the amazing biblical and historic account of the fall of the city of Jericho. The people of Israel capture that city, but of course the story makes clear to us that the victory was all orchestrated by the mighty hand of God. God gave to Joshua a battle plan that was unlike any plan any human being would have ever dared devise. The wall around the city, protecting that city, needed to be brought down for the conquest to go on, but there were no weapons to be used. Only Israelites marching around the city, marching in silence for 6 days. The only sound would have come from trumpets blasted by priests who are part of the procession. So there were to be those 6 days of marching, the priest with their horns, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant with them, and then one last day, a seventh day, a day in which Jericho was to be encircled 7 times. And at the end of the seventh circle, the silence was broken. There was a great shout of voices that was raised, and we all know the result. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Well, for today, for this morning, I want us to continue thinking some more about that defeat of Jericho, and especially to consider what more we can learn from it as Christians, especially as Christians living in this modern era of time. So to do that, let's read a part of the story that we also read last week. Today we'll shorten somewhat by beginning at verse 15 of the chapter and then reading to the end. So let's pray and then we'll read. So please pray with me. Father, you bestow on us the blessing of your word. We realize, Lord, that as we read it, we learn. We learn more of who you are, more of what you desire of us. And so, Lord, as we learn today, we ask that our hearts and minds would be transformed so that our walk would be a purer walk, a walk more in tune with you and our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, use your word to change your people, and we will glorify you because we know it is not us, it is you working in us that has changed our lives. Lord, guide us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 15th verse then of the 6th chapter of Joshua. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Some of you might know of the comedian Bill Maher, and if you do, you probably also know that he is a vocal critic of all religion, including, of course, and perhaps centrally Christianity. I tremble even to say some of the things he has said to describe his views, but just briefly to give you some idea. In one interview, know that he described God as being a psychopathic mass murderer. I pray for God's mercy on his soul. But I make that reference to that comment, that particular comment now, this morning, because it is, in fact, a passage like this, the one we've just read, that fuels the atheistic tendency to make bombastic statements like that. God, you see, has indeed in the Old Testament story instructed Joshua, once the walls of Jericho have fallen, to take his men to go up into the city and to devote the city to destruction. And what we read in this part of the story is that the Israelites are to devote it to destruction by taking both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, all who are in the city, and slaying them with the edge of the sword. All are to be killed, all except Rahab and her family. This war fought was to be a holy war ordained by God. But in it, not only was there no thought of avoiding collateral damage, but those who were considered collateral were actually ordained to be eliminated. Every person was to be slain. All of the livestock, everything was to be destroyed. And this type of warfare was not unusual in the history of Israel, nor seldom read about in the book of Joshua. The taking of the promised land was accompanied by this type of warfare, which was to be a complete cleansing of the land. Ahead, it is written of the Canaanites that hardly a city in which they lived made peace with the Israelites. And in chapter 11, in verse 20, it is most plainly revealed that it was the will of the Lord to harden the hearts of the Canaanites for the very purpose that they would come out in battle and they would be destroyed just as the Lord had commanded. This warfare was sanctioned by God. It was demanded by God. And it can indeed cause slanderous comments to come from atheists. But it is also frequently the cause and concern and heartache for the Christian. And I would argue that a great mass destruction like this really should be troubling for all of us who truly know Jesus Christ. It should bother us when we read of others of humanity being slaughtered. If ever we read of such horror and we are not troubled by it, maybe we're failing to grasp the severity of what is being described. God was truly unleashing upon Jericho a foretaste of his holy wrath, directing his wrath to a wide swath of a single sinful people group living on the earth. And when we read of this destruction like this, it would be so wrong to minimize the deaths, or to mythologize the story, or to romanticize it in some way as if we are trying to tame the words that have been written. God has decreed a great massacre, and he works to see that it happens. While I tremble to even repeat someone's atheistic words that blaspheme the true God, I will also refuse to lessen what has happened to the citizens of this ancient city. Men, women, and the young children, even infants, lay dead and bloodied and annihilated by the swords of warriors. Warriors who are acting as commanded by the true God, by our God. Now, we're all people of the new covenant, so please do not hear me saying that we are still to wage war like this, to wage this type of war as if it is now our purpose on behalf of our God to wipe out every non-Christian. In our day, as I mentioned last Sunday, we have received different marching orders. We now, as God commands, are on a crusade, but we do not fight wars at all like the world does. Our instruction now from God, through His Word, is to fight for minds. We are to do that by taking every thought captive with the message of the gospel of Jesus, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But still, while we recognize this difference that exists in our present time, because of the difference of time in which we live in redemptive history, we also still must acknowledge that our God is an unchangeable God. The God we worship in our New Testament time is the same God who has directed Israel's destructive action against the people of Jericho. The God we still follow is the God who is at work in the rest of the promised land in the days of Joshua, as the whole land is subject to this holy war. So we have one immutable God, one God in three persons. And so when we read in the New Testament of a Jesus who weeps at the thought of the destruction of sinners in Jerusalem, we should still recognize that while He weeps, He also does condemn. Condemn people to violent judgment. It is the will of our Jesus that Jericho be leveled and its residents slain. We should be troubled by the gruesome deaths of so many. We should understand that these deaths are God's will. But we must not think that God is arbitrary or cruel. And if we start to think that, when we think of these New Testament images of holy war, if we start to think that, our real problem is that we are thinking too little of the horrible nature of sin. You do know, don't you, that the wiping out of Jericho is because of their sin? This is an annihilation that came only after God had extended to this group of people, these people in Jericho, for centuries, His common grace. God's common grace spared them from any earlier outpouring of His wrath, and the whole of the Scriptures make that clear, and it is especially made clear for us in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, during one of the times when God spoke to Abraham of the covenant God was making with him, God told Abraham that after 400 years away from the promised land, 400 years of living in a land that was not their own, his descendants would return to the land God was giving him. And this reentry into the promised land of which we read about in Joshua, well, it is that return. And in the 16th verse of Genesis 15, we find God telling Abraham that the 400 years of absence from the promised land was because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. The Amorites, in a general sense, describe all those residing in the land of Canaan who were not God's covenant people, not Israel. And really what we are to know is that the destruction in Jericho happened at that time because the once incomplete sin of the Amorites had reached its time of completeness. It had reached its fullness. Now, the Scriptures do not really tell us what made the Amorites' sin incomplete in the days of Abraham, nor why it might be that it has become complete now at this particular time some 400 years later. But it was the sin of the Amorites that leads to their destruction. The time was ripe, perfect in God's economy. the time was full for God to punish the Amorite sin and the sins of these residents of Jericho. And so the violence. God had been patient. He had been patient in the past as those of Jericho practiced idolatry and any of a number of other sinful practices. By committing such sins, they insulted and offended the holiness of their Maker. So why the completeness of the sin that makes this exact time ripe for destruction is something still cloaked in some mystery. We still have to understand that for Jericho, this was God's decisive judgment. It was just. And its timing, God's timing, was perfect. And as we read of this mass killing, and as we try to understand it, and as we consider the sin that makes it so appropriate, we must also see in it how awful humanity is, how awful, because of the horrendousness of sin against the holiness of God. This is judgment that is deserved because of the rebelliousness of sin. And no matter what the sin might be that is the linchpin for this time of destruction, it is some sin that is always an unwarranted and hateful turning away from God, the God who is due all honor from all his creatures. You see, we should be gasping at sin's barbarity even more than the way we gasp at the atrocity of the killings. We especially, people who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, should most hate sin above all other people. We today should hate it whenever we hear God's name being dragged through the mud by a popular comic. Hate it when we see the unethical or unjust treatment of a person just because the person might look different or sound different from a majority. We should hate sin when we think of unborn children being slaughtered, though not commanded by God, and we should cringe at all thoughts of what sin can do to sap the joy out of people who should be finding their joy in serving a good God. And we should hate sin and recoil from it the most when we see it in ourselves. Seeing sin and hating sin is never as much a task of looking at others. It's a task of looking at self. And if our minds are ever inclined to think too little of the pure evil that sin in us is, may our minds be corrected as we think anew about the sacrifice of Jesus. Christian, such a great price has been paid to cleanse us of our sin that we might be held righteous in the sight of God. We will sense most the weight and gravity of sin whenever we grasp the great cost to cure us of it. God, in his justice, he could not merely ignore our transgressions. To do so would not be just, so our sin is not ignored as if God could ever turn his back on it. Instead, his divine Son dies for our sin. The perfect Son of God dies and experiences the wrath of God that we have merited. The sinless Son of God has been given for your sins, Christian, for my sins. And when we understand his saving work, when we sense it all, why and how he endured for we who are sinful, well, then we must find that sin cannot be and will not be taken lightly. Sin mustn't be tolerated by any of us as if there could ever be an acceptable level of it. We mustn't think too lightly of it, even as we know we will never be purged of it in this life that we live, our earthly lives. And that means as we read about and consider this act of slaughter, that what we are seeing is a judgment meted out by a God who is just, yes, but this is also a judgment that has been earned by man. If we doubt the justice in this killing at Jericho, It is as if we are challenging the right of the true God, the only God, the creator of the universe, to be true to his faithful promise to punish sin as he said he would do from the very beginning of time. It is God's holy and exclusive right to punish sin and to do so at the times and the places and in the ways that he sees fit. When reading of God allowing, even ordering a mass destruction of a large group of people, we err if we ever start thinking that means that innocents were being killed. Even the non-warriors, even the infants are born in sin. They are only receiving what every sin is worthy of. And once one makes his or her way through the whole of the scriptures, it is also seen that there is a final and greater day of judgment at which the whole of all the people in every part of the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. We saw that as we read this morning from Matthew 25. Let me read it again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And that picture of Jesus on his throne in judgment continues on in Revelation chapter 20. And that eternal fire of destruction, well, there it's described as being a place where there is torment day and night forever and ever and ever. Christian, it is a terrible thing to stand as one being judged for sin and being placed into the hands of the living God. Those in Jericho were receiving what was deserved. It was a foretaste, though, of a greater torment that is to come when God's judgment is final. And the only escape, my friends, is to be found secure in Jesus Christ. The King, Jesus, will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." That's Matthew 25, verse 34. This, my friends, is what the destruction of all the people in Jericho is all about. It's an historic event, but a history of a devastating and temporal judgment ordered and ordained by God. And we all should read of it and understand it to be a most horrible thing. It is a slaughter. So many people of different age groups bloodied and put to death in a very gruesome way. Yet as we sense the horror in it, we must also see the justice in it. Sin is a more horrid thing, more horrid than the massacre. So holy is God, so righteous in all of his attributes, that the sinful just cannot coexist with him. And do not dare think that the fullness of the sin of the Amorites was any greater than the fullness of sin in America today. All sin, any sin, is against the God that we are created to adore. And all sin and every sin destines all men and women and children to the fires of hell unless the mercy of God enters in, a mercy which equals his justice. A mercy by which his Son is slain so that we might be spared. And we actually are given a sense of that mercy as well in this story of Jericho. We see it in Rahab. Three times in this last part of Joshua 6, we are told that Rahab is a prostitute. That could be an ancient Hebrew literary style to identify her by her sordid vocation. I don't know. But I can't help but wonder whether we are repeatedly and specifically told of her trade so that it doesn't escape us that her being spared is not because of her stellar qualities as a human being. She and those of her father's household are spared in spite of her sinfulness, not because of her lack of it. What we are told here in this text is that Rahab was to be saved while the others were slain because two spies who had spied out Jericho had sworn that she would have her safety. She was spared from destruction because she had hid those two spies. She is not killed, and she is instead brought out to live with the people of Israel. And we're told that she was living with them even at the time the book of Joshua was being written. But there is far more to the sparing of Rahab than the helping of the spies and the being promised safety. She helped those spies, if you remember, because she, like all those other citizens of Jericho, had heard of the Lord's presence with the Israelites. But unlike her fellow citizens, she had declared that the Lord God is God. He is God in heaven, she said, in heaven above, and on earth beneath. That's recorded back in chapter 2. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:31, she is commended for that faith. And in James 2:25, commended for her works, the saving of those spies that flowed from her faith. You see, in the midst of the destruction in Jericho, we have one who is not by birth an Israelite, but she is still spared from the cruel fate of those others who were in Jericho. Rahab was spared, and also all of her household. She and her family were spared, not for her sinlessness, her sinfulness was made most apparent. Rahab was saved, though, and was included in the people who are in covenant with God because she was extended God's mercy, which resulted in her having faith. And so in Rahab, we see the hope that exists for all sinful people. Any who have been living outside of the everlasting covenant established by God, faith allowed Rahab's inclusion. And faith in the end is the hope for any of us. And it's hope that is not just hope for an inclusion into God's people in any outward sense, but faith is the hope that leads to inclusion in an inward way so that a person becomes part of the true family of God, the true household of faith, the kingdom of God. Saving faith is the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to apprehend the truth of who God is, of who Christ is, which then compels us in life to trust everything about our God. You see, Christian, the final judgment of God, a judgment greater than the glimpse of it that we are given at Jericho, will be the destiny of all who are not in God's covenant of grace. All who sin will perish to an eternal destruction, which would mean all people perish, because all people sin, they'll all perish, that is, unless they are united to Christ by faith. In wiping out Jericho, we should see the wickedness of sin. We should see the judgment that every sin deserves. And we should see the hope for the sinner, which keeps one safe forever. The faith that unites one who sins to the security, the eternal security that comes only from being in Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us here know that faith and that we will preach our faith to others so they too, like Rahab, might be spared God's judgment. We have a great and mighty God, a holy God who hates sin. We are sinners and our fate is sure. It is an eternal destruction unless we have faith in Jesus Christ. May we all know the Spirit of God who works in us to bring us to faith. And may we live in light of the faith we have been given, live safe and secure from eternal judgment, having been united by faith to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and